We're in a series that's going to last quite a while. We're going to go through various books of the Bible called God's Gospel Plan. Right now, we're in the middle of going through the stories of the Old Testament to see how they actually prepare us for Jesus in the gospel. Now, I don't know how your church experience or how you, if you grew up as a Christian, but I know that in my experience, when I was first learning about the Bible as a young man, I was always told that the Old Testament is separate from the New Testament, and that they're somewhat antagonistic, that the Old Testament's the law, and the New Testament is about grace in Jesus. But actually, the testimony of the New Testament is that when you understand what's going on in the Old Testament rightly, you will find Jesus and the gospel at work at every turn. And so that's what we're trying to do over this series, is get this idea of how does the Old Testament, how do these stories, how does God prepare the pathway for Jesus in these stories? If you've been with us over the past few weeks, we've been getting into Genesis and looking around there for a while. This morning, we're coming actually to a pivotal moment in the story of Genesis. And actually, as we're going to see in a minute, not only a pivotal moment in the story of Genesis, but this is a moment in God's work in the world where everything shifts. And God's no longer trying to confront or clean up human sin the way he was before. He's going to make a move to find ways to bless humanity in Genesis chapter 12. What God does in these chapters with Abraham and what he does for Abraham and the things he promises to Abraham set the stage for everything that God will do from Genesis 12 on through the rest of the Bible into the New Testament. The stories of Genesis thus far, if you haven't noticed, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, you open up to Genesis 1 and you start going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you'll notice something. Things go from bad to worse pretty fast. We start with Adam and Eve in the garden. They ate from the tree. Things got bad. And then they had kids. Things got worse. Their first two sons, one, Cain, kills the other, his brother, in cold blood. Things are bad. And then as more and more people are born and we're introduced to more and more people, we see that the violence and sin of mankind increases with every generation to the point where the whole world is filled with violence and God feels the need to wipe humanity from the face of the earth to start over. That's how bad it got. And it culminates in chapter 11, which we didn't go over, but you can go back and read it. The chapter right before the one we're going to read this morning, where the people of the world gather together in arrogance against God. And God has to scatter them across the face of the planet. And so if you're just reading the Bible for the first time, things are looking pretty dark. And you're wondering, how is God going to fix this? Well, if you remember, at the beginning of our series, we went through this diagram. If you weren't here, this probably makes no sense to you. If you were here, it still might not make much sense to you. But this is the storyline of the Bible. And I just want to go back for a minute and walk through what's going on. So we start at the beginning with Adam, right? And Adam represents all of humanity. It represents humans. What Adam will do will have ramifications down the line after him. So Adam and Eve are put in this garden. God blesses them and gives them everything they could possibly need. Everything is good. And then God provides a test of relationship and trust. And based on this test, the outcome will be life or death. And there's all kinds of questions about why God introduces this test, but primarily it appears that God introduces this test because he wants a willing, voluntary love and trust from his people. He doesn't just want robots who do exactly what he says because he makes them. So he introduces this test. And as we know, Adam and Eve choose death. Now, what that death looks like and what it actually looks like for the rest of the Old Testament is death and exile kind of go together, right? Death is a way of talking about being separated from God, being separated from blessing and the source of life. And so they are immediately exiled, not only from the garden, but from God's presence. And as we keep reading in the following chapters, things spiral out. That was just what I was just talking about. We see how this one act introduces sin and death into the world, and things just spiral out of control. And so as you get to the end of chapter 11, you're just wondering what's going to happen, and then Abraham is introduced. Abraham is going to represent a specific group of people, him and his descendants called Israel. And Abraham and Israel are going to be offered as the hope for the nations. They are the key to how God is going to turn around what has happened in his world. So we're going to step into the story. We're going to read Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. God comes to Abraham and he makes a bunch of promises. And throughout the story of Abraham, over 14 chapters, God repeats these promises over and over again. And each time he repeats them, he expands them and explains them. So we're going to read two versions of this promise. We're going to read Genesis 12, 1 to 5. That's where we'll start. And then we're going to jump over to Genesis 17 and read when the promise is given again. So I'll be reading from the New American Standard. If you have your notebooks, it's printed there in your notebook. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make a great nation of you. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. And now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarah and his Lot nephew and all their possessions, which they had accumulated, and the persons they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. All right, so that was the first time God talks to Abraham and gives him a promise. 25 years later, Abraham is 99 years old. God repeats this promise to him in chapter 17. So turn to chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8, where God repeats the promise and kind of expands on it a little bit. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Before we jump in, let's just take a moment and pray. Lord, we're going to look at this man that lived 4,000 years ago. But your word tells us that there's things in his life that we need to pay attention to as followers of Jesus. Pray that you bless our minds to take in the information that your word presents. Pray that you bless our hearts to transform us by what we hear. Maybe challenge our faith or address something that's going on in our lives. Pray that you bless our hands, that the information we take in and the work of your Spirit in our hearts plays out in how we live and what we do. We invite your Spirit to come and be at work among us. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's just get a question out on the table at the beginning. Why does Abraham matter to us? Why would you and I spend a morning talking about some guy that lived 4,000 years ago? What could he possibly have to do with me living in 2026 trying to follow Jesus? Well, let me just give you two reasons that you should pay attention to this guy. Whenever the Bible wants to talk about faith or what faith looks like, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it points us to Abraham. In Hebrews 11, there's this list of all these faithful men and women who have followed God. And Hebrews 11 spends a disproportionate amount of time telling us about Abraham. In Romans, when Paul wants to explain to his people what faith looks like and how God responds to it, he spends an entire chapter 4, describing Abraham and some of the stories we're going to talk about this morning. In Galatians 3 and 4, when Paul wants to explain the gospel to this Galatian church, he spends almost the entirety of chapter 3 and 4 saying that because of our faith in Jesus, you and I are now descendants of Abraham. That somehow we've been adopted into the family of Abraham, and we have become heirs of the promises we just read in Genesis 12. And so part of what we got to do this morning is figure out, what does that mean? What does it mean that we've inherited promises from this guy back then? So that's the first reason we should pay attention to Abraham. The second reason is the promises that God gives to Abraham are what drive the story of the Bible from this point on. They're actually, the story of Abraham underlines what Jesus has done on the cross. Look at how Galatians 3, 7 and 9 describes it. It says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The story of this guy's life, his walk with God, has massive significance for us in how we understand the gospel, what we think faith is, and who we are in Jesus. So we're not going to cover everything that happens in Abraham's life. Mike covered a major moment last week when he talked about Genesis 22. What I want to do this morning is introduce you to Abraham. I want to talk about these promises God has given him and through him given to us. And then I want to talk about what his faith teaches us about walking with God. Here's how it'll play out. Oh, I didn't change these slides. We're only going to talk about two things, not three things. Ignore that last one. I thought I changed my slides. Apparently I didn't. All right. So we're going to talk about the promises of God and the faith of Abraham. So first, let's talk about these promises. We're not given hardly any information about Abraham. Right before chapter 12, verse 1, we get a little bit of a sketch about his family. We're told that his wife, Sarah, is barren, meaning she can't have kids. Now, that's a more common thing in our day, but you have to set that statement in the context of these early stories of Genesis. This is the only person so far we've met who's been barren. Now, this is a major issue in the story of Genesis. Why? Because if you go back to Genesis 1, one of the main purposes of human beings was to be fruitful and multiply. Sarah can't do that. Abraham can't do that. And after Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3, the only hope God holds out for humanity is that there will be a son born to a woman who will turn this thing around. Abraham and Sarah are not going to be part of that because she's barren. Barrenness in this context is a major problem, right? It highlights that this woman and this man are not going to be part of God's work. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing we're told is that Abraham has responsibility for his nephew. We're told that Abraham's brother had died, leaving this nephew Lot, and Abraham has taken him into his family, most likely as an heir to all he has, because he's barren and can't have kids. So, other than that, we know nothing about Abraham's character. Nothing is special about him that would make God choose him. As a matter of fact, the only thing that we're told about him makes him a detriment to what God is trying to do. The fact that him and Sarah are barren makes him the least likely person to be chosen. Abraham brings nothing to the table, except, as we get into the story, that he seems to trust God above everything else. He has faith. Now, it's important at the very get-go to explain what I mean or what the story seems to mean when it says faith. You and I come to the table with different ideas of what faith is. We're going to talk about that a little more. When I say faith, when I'm talking about Abraham, I'm talking about a deep, persistent trust in God. And what he says, even when everything else around you, including yourself, says you should believe otherwise. That's what faith is. And that's what Abraham has. And he's not perfect. We're going to find that out pretty quick, too. But he seems to have a faith that goes beyond the normal, where he'll trust God to do all kinds of things. So in chapter 12, God shows up And we're not given any backstory. He just talks to Abraham, and he initiates a promise. He starts promising Abe all kinds of things. He promises him a land of blessing. He promises him protection. And he promises him kids like the sand and the stars. Kids who would come up and change the world. And in this moment, in this first verse of this encounter with Abraham, we learn two very important things about God that will carry us through the rest of the Bible. The first thing we learn is God seems to love to use the weak and the broken. You can get that. You can just talk to me. God seems to love to use the weak, the broken, and the least likely people for his greatest works. Out of all the people we've run into in Genesis, in the book, Bible so far, in the book of Genesis, Abraham is the least likely to be helpful because of his barrenness with Sarah. But God particularly picks him and promises that he will have lots of kids. Why does God do that? Why does God pick people like Abraham? Well, as you get through the rest of the Bible, it becomes clear that God picks people like that to make it clear that he is the one at work. That he can accomplish what seems impossible through people whom the world has completely disregarded. And honestly, that's good news for people like you and me. At least it's good news for me. I don't have to bring much to the table for God to do great things through me and you. I simply need to be faithful and trust God more than I trust myself. The first thing we learn is that God likes to use the least. The second thing, Abraham didn't ask for a blessing. God initiates a blessing and promises to Abraham so that he can work through Abraham to redeem humanity. This is going to be some free relationship advice. If you're in any kind of relationship, whether it's romantic or anyone in your family, you can just take this. You don't have to do it, but I'm just saying you probably should do it. Unsolicited gifts will save your marriage. Right? You come with a gift, a thoughtful gift, and you give it to someone else. And they say, why are you giving me a gift? It's not a holiday. It's not my birthday. You just say, and this is gold, I'm telling you, I was just thinking about you. I wanted you to know I appreciate you. And you give that gift. That is worth more relational equity than 1,000 flowers at Valentine's Day. I gotta say, why is that? Why do we respond to unsolicited gifts like that? Why are they so helpful and moving and deeply like root in our hearts? Because it shows the overflow of the other person's heart. Here we find God giving unsolicited gifts to some man. Wasn't asked for. He gives it for no other reason than the overflow of his heart towards humans. God is looking in this story for a way to love human beings, despite their wickedness and violence and sin. He's trying to figure out how he can work through people to bless the nations. Throughout the story, we'll find God is consistently initiating reaching out, blessing people without being asked, making promises without requiring anything from people. And it's really important that you recognize that that's going on, because when you read the opening chapters of Genesis, God seems kind of harsh and judgmental. Right? He keeps smacking down on humans. And we're quick to forget, or we're quick to remember, and we're easy to forget how evil we are and how good God is. God is the good creator who has been wronged by his creation. And he's still trying to figure out how to save them. So we learn quickly some things about God. Now let's look at these promises. The promises usually fall into three categories. There's a few more, but we'll look at three. God promises him land. Land meaning he's going to leave his home, and God says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when you get there, I'm going to bless you. So he promises him land. The second thing is he promises him descendants. Not just one kid or two kids. He promises him multitude of nations coming from him. And the third thing he promises him is greatness. That his people and his descendants will rule over their enemies. That kings will come from him. That he will be a vehicle of blessing to the nations and his name will be great. Which kind of has been fulfilled. Everyone knows the name of Abraham. But here's the most important thing. This is the one thing that you have to remember and have to recognize when we look at the blessings of Abraham. And it's this. That each of these blessings are an answer or a response to the consequence of the sin and cursing and death that Adam and Eve introduced and that has spread across the world. Let me show you what I mean. Let's talk about land. Adam and Eve sin, and the first thing God does is kick them out of the land. Right? They've been this land in blessing. They sin. God says, you got to get out. Right? And then God goes further, and he curses the land from working for them. He messes up the relationship between them and the land. Cain comes along, kills his brother. The first thing that God does is further remove him from the land and curses him from the earth. When God looks out at the violence of humanity and decides he has to send a flood, he describes it as, I need to cleanse the land from the wickedness of humans. There's this idea throughout these early stories that the more people sin, the more they're going to have to be pushed away from the presence of God, pushed away from the land. So when Abraham comes along and God says, I want you to come back to this land. It's this new moment where God is doing something completely new and drawing people back instead of pushing them away. That's what this promise of land is about. I will prepare land for you in which I will bless you. Head this way. That's the first thing. Second thing is descendants. Originally, when Adam and Eve sinned, when Adam and Eve came along, God said, be fruitful and multiply. As soon as they sin, God made it harder to be fruitful and multiply. He made the task more difficult by introducing pain. But for Abraham, God promises and guarantees that he will help him be fruitful and multiply, that he will overcome the barrenness, and he wants to make sure you, as opposed to everyone else, I'm going to make sure that you can be fruitful and multiply. Again, God is reversing what he did with Adam and Eve in Abraham. The third one is this greatness, this idea of blessing the nations. Adam, we're told in the Bible, and we see it happen, introduced sin and death to the world. In the past chapters, as you read, it's shown how evil and violence of sin have taken over the hearts of people. Death is reigning. Adam brought nothing but cursing to the world. But Abraham and his descendants are going to bring blessing to the nations. This happens right on the heels of the Tower of Babel, where God scatters the nations out across the world. God says, I just did that to them, but here, look, I'm going to bless them through you. Again, God is reversing what happened and doing the opposite through Abraham of what happened through Adam and Eve. And as you read the promise, notice what God said. God said, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. The point of these promises aren't to make Abraham great. The point of these promises wasn't to elevate his people above everyone else. The ultimate goal of God making these promises to Abraham was to bring blessing to the nations. Through Abraham and his descendants, what had been done by Adam could somehow be undone. They were blessed to be instruments of God to the rest of the world. Actually, the Old Testament, when it talks about Israel, will talk about them as the hope of the nations. We'll talk about Israel as these children of Abraham as a testimony of God's grace and salvation to the world and the nations around them. Isaiah will say, Israel, you are the light of God to the nations. That part of their identity as children of Abraham, part of their purpose was to be a conduit of God's grace. They receive from God and then distribute out to the people around them. That's why they're called a kingdom of priests. They were to mediate God's blessing to everyone else. In the Old Testament, if you didn't know, Israel failed pretty dramatically. As a matter of fact, God says to them, you've done the opposite. Instead of being a conduit of my blessing to the nations, because of you, my name is blasphemed among the nations. And it's important we understand this particular dynamic of what's going on in the Abrahamic blessing because of how the New Testament talks about us. In the New Testament, Jesus, in the very first verse of the New Testament, Jesus is introduced as the seed of Abraham. And that's to set us up to think about what Jesus is about to do is not just for a particular group of people, but it's going to be something that will impact the nations. He's going to bring a blessing to the world. And we're told that because of our faith in Jesus, we have been, and we talked about this for a moment, introduced into Abraham's family. We are heirs of the promise. Here's how Galatians, You know what? We are going to, can we black the screen? I'm sorry. We're just going to stop the PowerPoint. It's not going to help us because it's so out of order. It's just not going to help us. So here's what we're going to do. So here's how Galatians 3:28 to 29 talk about us in reference to Abraham and Jesus. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs of the promise. So in Jesus, these promises given to Abraham and his descendants are now ours, which means not only do we step into this idea of these promises and blessings, but we step into the purpose for which they were given. When you and I are blessed by God, whether it's receiving grace or forgiveness or salvation, it's not so that we can sit here and enjoy that for our own sake. As Abraham's children, we are blessed so that we can be a conduit of blessing to the world. If you don't turn that around and start sharing that with other people and blessing other people around you, you have missed the purpose that God implanted in these promises from the very beginning of the Bible. We are to be, like Abraham, people of faith that God can bless so that we can bless others. Primarily what that means for us is we need to speak our faith, what we believe, to other people and bring them into the family of God in Christ Jesus. All that was required of Abraham and his family was that they remained faithful to God. That if Abraham and his children trusted God and acted on that trust in obedience, then they would be blessed and would be a blessing. So those are the promises of God. Now let's look at the faith of Abraham. And this is where the New Testament really starts to work Abraham into the stories and help us fill out what we mean by faith. If you've been around church at all for a while, we use the word faith a lot. Right? We talk about faith all the time. Have you ever asked yourself, what is faith? I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I was listening to this preacher. I don't remember anything he said. He's really good, but I remember he asked this question. What do you think faith really is? What do you think it is? It means to believe something? Is it acknowledging the truth of the gospel and that's it? Is it believing that there's a God? Is that faith? I know in our culture, I've noticed over the years, they do interesting things with the word faith. If you watch any of our movies or look at any of our motivational posters, you'll see them telling you, hey, anything is possible, just believe. Or don't give up hope, just believe. If you're raised on Disney movies, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Things will work out, just have faith. I often ask myself, faith in what? I actually turn to my kids and I'll ruin the movie for them saying, what do you think they say they want you to believe in? Right? Is it believing in yourself? Believing in fate? What usually it seems to mean to me is that they're talking about being optimistic, having some kind of blind, unrealistic hope that for some reason things will work out. It'll all be okay. Just believe. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about faith. It's not some blind optimism. It's not just weird hope that has no root. When the Bible wants to talk about faith, it wants us to look at Abraham and see what's going on. And what we find when we look at the story of Abraham is that biblical faith is a trust in God that takes him at his word, so much so that a person will choose to do what God says, even when it makes no sense at all. In other words, biblical faith describes a relationship that always shows itself in obedience. So, let me remind you, we don't know what Abraham's relationship with God was. God just seems to show up and start talking to him, and he says, I want you to leave your home and start heading in a direction. He doesn't actually give him the final destination. He just says, I'm going to show you where to go. Just pack up and start walking. That means that Abraham and his wife and Lot and all this entourage he has are going to be wandering and living in tents for an indefinite amount of time. Could you convince your wife to do that? I remember my wife and I have moved over 13 times in our marriage. It is wildly stressful. If I even like make a hint that perhaps we might want to move, my wife's hair starts falling out, her eyes dilate, she's incapacitated. It is so stressful to move. Can you imagine God doing this to you? Just coming and saying, sell the house, get out of the apartment, pack up your stuff, grab your people, and start heading west. Would you do it? And notice, Abraham doesn't ask for verification. He doesn't ask for a sign. He doesn't ask for a miracle. All God offers him is a promise, and Abraham says, that's all I need. Let's go. He leaves his homeland and his family, and he goes. Abraham takes God at his word. Notice what it says. Notice how it works out in the story. 12 verse 1 says, the Lord said to Abraham, go. Verse 4 says, Abraham went. That's it. And this is the first lesson that we learn from Abraham very quickly in the stories about faith. Faith is trusting God, that when God says something, it is true and he will do what he says, that his word is true. Faith is not simply the intellectual acceptance that there is a God or intellectual assent that these facts about the gospel are true. No, faith is a relational word. That you have confidence that when God speaks, he's going to be faithful and he should be taken at his word. Throughout Abraham's life, this is repeatedly tested. His faith is tested over and over again. Not only when he's told to leave his home and wander, but when Abraham is 99 years old, God tells him, you're going to have a son within a year with Sarah, right? 99. And he says, here's what I want you to do to verify the covenant. I want you to circumcise yourself and every man in your household. Now, you might have been willing to like get up and move if God told you to. How many of you men in this room would do that? Abraham's not offered any explanation, right? And it seems particularly, God just promised him that he's going to have a son, and now he's having cut away part of that process of having a son. This is personal and difficult. Abraham just goes ahead and does it. Tremendous trust in God. And then, of course, is the episode that Mike spoke about last week, where God says, I want you to offer me your son and sacrifice him. And Abe says, let's get up, let's go. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Abraham shows us that faith is not a cold, intellectual idea that you believe something is true. It's a relational word that you believe God is true. And you'll take him at his word. And what that means is real faith is always proven in obedience. It means when God says something, you will not only believe it, but you take the appropriate action and make the right decisions based on what God has said. Now, Abraham's faith is not perfect. He actually messes up quite a bit. Several times in the Bible, we find him lying and deceiving to save his own skin because he doesn't trust God's protection. Or with this idea of having a kid. He seems to struggle really hard with this idea that him and Sarah are going to have a kid, and he keeps trying to fix it for God. In the story, what he first does is he offers Eliezer. So there's this guy in his household who he's taken as his heir, his adopted heir, because he doesn't have kids. He's like, I'm going to give you all my stuff. And he says to God, how about we use Eliezer instead of us having a kid? And God says, nope, you are going to have a son. And so Abraham says, okay. The next thing we find him doing is Abraham has a kid with another woman, Ishmael. And he offers up Ishmael to God and says, how about Ishmael? And God says, no, you're going to have a kid with Sarah. Abraham wrestles with this idea about trusting what God said about having a kid until finally he seems to make a choice. And the New Testament talks about this. He makes a choice that even against his own better judgment, even against the perceived reality of the situation, he has to choose to trust that God will do what he says, and he has to act on that faith. When the New Testament talks about this situation, how Abraham thought it through and arrived at this idea that God must be able to do it, there's two things Abraham was wrestling with, their age and Sarah's barrenness. So it's really funny the way the New Testament talks about this. When God first came to Abraham, Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 65. He says, you're going to have a kid. Then they wait 25 years. Nothing happens. God shows up when Abraham's 99 and Sarah is 89 and says, in a year, you're going to have a son. The Bible actually tells us that at different points, both of them laughed at this idea. Right? So look around the room. Think of your grandparents. We're talking like, think anyone over 70, them having a kid? That's laughable, and for multiple reasons. Isaac's name actually means laughter, by the way. So first, he had to deal with their age. This is not a possibility. Second, he had to consider that Sarah not only had been barren all along, but certainly she was barren by 89. In regards to having kids, not only are Abraham and Sarah the least likely, it is literally impossible. And so the New Testament says that for Abraham, believing this promise from God came down to believing that God was able to bring life in the midst of death. Abraham's faith in the New Testament is consistently put in the context of God's ability to bring life from death. So here's what it says in Romans 4. Romans 4:17 says, as it is written, it's talking about God and Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. So in the presence of God, in whom Abraham believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, that's the funny part, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham's faith was specifically in God's ability to bring life from the deadness of Sarah's womb and his own decrepit body. Abraham came to the conclusion, based on what God has promised, that somehow God must have the power to resurrect life. Even though, in the story up to this point, God has given Abraham no reason to think that he has this power or ability. Abraham explains that this is precisely why God, when God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac and sacrifice him, this is why Abraham was willing to do it. Because he had already wrestled out that God can bring life from death. Hebrews 11 says it this way, by faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, who he had received the promises, and he was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And this is why Abraham is an example of to us of our faith. Because like us, he needed to believe that God raises the dead. Notice how faith worked in Abraham. It wasn't blind optimism. Abraham considered the reality of the situation impossible. He considered what God had said. And he chose to just trust God over his own understanding, his own perception of the situation, all his hesitations. He's like, I'm still going to go with God. He must know something I don't know. And the decision to trust is made evident by his actions, his obedience. Whether it was moving his family and wandering about, circumcising himself and all the men around him, or offering his son as a sacrifice, assuming that God must be able to raise the dead. There's a direct correlation in Abraham's life between his faith, his trust in God, and what he did, his obedience. Faith is not a one-time thing where you believe in Jesus, he forgives you, and then you move on. When you're called to faith in Jesus, when you believed in the gospel and said, I trust Jesus to forgive me based on what this gospel says, you have entered into an ongoing relationship where your job is to trust in God. Your job is to bring a confidence that you can trust when God says something, he's going to do it, even though I can't see it, even though it may not come about the way I want when I want it. I trust God in his word, and then I live by it, and I make choices from it. That's what faith is. That's what we bring to the table. You can't just say, oh yeah, like here's the five items, I got it, I believe that, I have faith. That's not what this is about. If you don't have a relationship with God that changes your actions in life because you trust him more than you trust yourself, you do not have biblical faith. Let me just close with a story. Last week, I was sitting in a coffee shop, and a guy walked in that I had met a few times. We'd had a few conversations, a young man, and he sat down, and apparently he wanted to talk because he started talking for a long time. And he was telling me all about his life, which was great because I had nothing really to do. And he was telling me how he had turned his life around, which he had, how he had given his life to Jesus and was trying to follow Jesus the best he could, which he was genuine, and how he had met the strong Christian woman and they were dating. And I was like, that's great, man. And he's like, well, there's this thing I'm kind of convicted about. I'm not sure what to do about. We moved in together and we've been sleeping together. I'm like, okay. And so he started telling me all about the situation, what's going on. And finally, he asked the question that I'm always scared when someone asks in these situations. He says, what do you think about that? And I always say, I mean, this happens a lot. I would say, do you want my honest response to that? He's like, of course. I'm like, all right. Well, God makes it pretty clear. It's better to wait till you're married. That's what he says. And he puts his head and he's like, I know, it's just really hard. I'd have to move out. I'd have to find a place. I think it might end our relationship because it'd be really weird then. It's going to be really hard. I don't think it'll turn out well. And I was like, well, do you trust God or don't you? And he's like, whoa, it's not that I don't trust God. It's just that this would be really hard, and I don't think it will work out well. And he had already asked for my honest opinion. I said, no, you don't trust God. If you trusted God, you'd take him at his word. You'd move out, assuming that even though it's hard, and even though you might lose the relationship, and it might not turn out the way you want, it's better because he said it is. That's what faith is. Faith takes God at his word, even when everything else and everyone else around you says otherwise, and shows itself in obedience, making choices based on what he says, not what anyone else says. I don't know where you are in your faith at this moment. I don't know whether you're thriving or barely hanging on. I don't know if you're struggling to trust God with a particular situation or whether it's a particular sin that you can't turn from, that you don't understand why God's asking you not to do it. I don't know if it's maybe just believing that God actually forgives you, truly. You could be cold and hardened, or you could be waiting to see what God will do next. Here's what I do know. God is in the business of looking for reasons to bless people. And he wants to use the weak and the least likely to bless others. The call to trust Jesus is a lifelong engagement with learning step by step that when God says something, he means it. And even though it might not turn out the way you like, your job is to trust him at every cost and at every turn. He wants our trust. It begins with understanding what he says, choosing to walk by it, and then seeing what happens next. Let's pray. Lord, our purpose this morning was not to elevate Abraham, but to elevate your trustworthiness. I pray that as we think about our own relationship with you, the ways and areas in which we do trust you, and the areas in which we don't trust you, the areas where we don't quite believe what you're saying enough to let it change who we are and what we do, I pray that you bring those up, that you work within our hearts and our minds to transform those things, to change us. And those areas where we do trust you, I pray that you help remind us and show us how you have worked, how you have done what you said, and you're faithful to your word. Pray that your spirit be at work amongst us as we sing this last song, as we go out from here, that you will not let us forget these lessons from Abraham's life. In your name we pray. Amen.